seeking the Lord's help and blessing. Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 50. It's on page 44 of the Pew Bible, Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to read verses 15 to 21. Genesis chapter 50, and we're reading from verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The words of Joseph running from verses 19 to 21 are of particular interest to us. Do not fear, for I am in the place of God. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Especially verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We're coming very much towards the close of our study of the character and the person of Joseph as we find him in the book of Genesis, and someone whom we're most familiar with and who we commend with respect to that character that we investigate and from whom we learn many different spiritual and theological truths that are to encourage us in our own lives and in our own conduct. The closing elements of the life and the story of Joseph bring before us the two funerals, the two deaths that we have, first of all of Jacob and then of Joseph. And therein closes the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And so almost immediately after the record of the death of Jacob, we have the record of the death of Joseph. Remind us, of course, of how intertwined these two narratives are, and really that the Joseph narrative belongs to the larger narrative of Jacob. But inserted between these two records of these deaths and also the burial processes, the funerals that were involved both for Jacob and Joseph, we have inserted this interlude that brings before us this great example and this great illustration that we have of the theological and spiritual teaching of forgiveness and reconciliation that we see being developed and being taught to us through the behavior of Joseph and his brothers. What unfolds from verse 15 is the brothers and Joseph himself returning from the burial of Jacob in Canaan. This is actually said for us in verse 14. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And so the image is the return of the brothers to Goshen and the return of Joseph to the city to his task of administration. This actually is very much what Joseph had promised Pharaoh when he requested leave in order to engage in the process of burial of his father. In verse 5, he says to Pharaoh, "Please let me go and bury my father, then I will return." And he returns to his office and to his station, to his work and to his place, and he engages in this once again. but in terms of the return of the family together into Egypt, of Joseph and his brothers. What we're dealing with in verses 15 to 21 of the events that fall out or unfold following the funeral, following the procession, and following the return, and especially following the fact that Jacob is not there anymore. We know that a time of grief, a time of bereavement for an individual, for any person, is a time of incredible difficulty, a time of incredible pain and hardship. But it also comes into the family sphere, where there are tensions that can so quickly unravel after such an emotive time as this. And especially when it involves somebody who was very much at the center of a family. And this is especially true with a parent, with the head of a family. And Jacob was very much the head of this family. And the danger now is that the family will unravel with unresolved tensions and with different difficulties and revisiting past hurts and past pain. And Joseph's brothers are especially sensitive to this. And this is what they're communicating in verse 15, where they're asking, now that Jacob is no longer here, now that our father is not here, will it be that Joseph will now look for vengeance, that they admit themselves is due to him, some sense of recompense? They recognize the power that Joseph has. He is a powerful figure in Egypt, the second most powerful person in the most powerful nation of the land, amassed great wealth and strength and power for himself, and his own position has very much been strengthened and galvanized under Pharaoh. And they recognize their own vulnerability. Here they are now, and Jacob is no longer here to restrain any hurt or any sense of revisiting any injustice that Joseph may feel. And they would be aware also that this would be an emotional time for Joseph. He's just buried his father, and he's enjoyed these past years with his father, but from the beginning he was his father's favorite, and that itself caused problems in the family. But in the intervening years, the moments and the time together from his father were stolen from him. They were taken from him, and they were taken from him by the initiative of his own brothers. They caused this hurt and this pain, and all the events that unfolded in terms of all the different injustices that Joseph suffered all originated from how they sold him to the slave traders. And yet for us, as we read the biblical narrative and as we examine this person, we again come to consider the question of the character of this man, Joseph, and what we can learn from him, what the believer can learn in terms of the way, in the dignified way, that this man behaves and responds to all that's gone wrong in his life. And I think that brings us to another underlying question. And that's the real question that we have here in verse 20. You meant evil against me. The reality that in this dark and broken and fallen world, there is the presence of evil. And sometimes, like even in the last few days, we've been reminded of that in a very stark manner. And we've been reminded of that in a very public way, as a nation and as a people. And the question always comes to us in terms of our own desire to explain and to live through the reality of evil. It's the question of how we deal with it, how we respond to the reality of the presence of evil. And just last week, we considered a little bit of the origin of evil. The evil has come into this world through the devil, through the fall, through sin, and that we've all sinned. But now that we realize that we come to terms with a dark and fallen world, and where evil is present, and where we ourselves experience evil, where hurt and injustice is caused in our lives, how do we respond to these things as a Christian? How does the Christian live out the call to holiness when people are trying to hurt them and do them harm? What are we to do? How do we live out our Christian profession when our Christian profession is a profession of grace? Of grace. The response of many people is to respond in a like aggressive manner. But the gospel proclaims grace. It proclaims the reality of an evil, broken, and fallen world. And in the midst of it all, we have the calling of our Savior to follow him, to be a Christ one, to be a Christian, and to display and to live in grace. First of all, what we find here is the reality of the fear and threat of despair. And what we have in verse 15 is that the brothers respond immediately as they return to Egypt, return to Goshen. They there conspire together, and they're going to conspire in some manner in order to find some tactic to secure their own safety and their own freedom. And so this too brings to us the reality of what's before Joseph and the opportunities that are here for him. And so, first of all, in verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph and they said, "Your father gave this command before he died," and they speak of this command. And the first thing we see is that they employ an intermediary. They don't go directly themselves, first of all, traveling to Goshen to go up to where Joseph is. They send somebody else. And sometimes we feel that maybe we want to in some way excuse them and say, well, there's a great distance or whatever it is. But what this is expressing is the reality of fear, that they feel that they cannot even approach their brother in this direct manner. And the fear really is brought before us in Joseph's own response. He speaks of their fear twice, in verse 19 and in verse 21. He highlights what the problem is and why they engage in this way. And they bring before Joseph this great statement in verses 16 and 17. "Say to Joseph," verse 17, "please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did this evil to you." And so what they're claiming here is that Jacob, their father, has had this message to protect them and to keep them. Now, the origin of the message is questionable. Many of the commentators speculate that they've created this, that this is a fabrication, that Jacob didn't say this. And they say it's not in the biblical record, and they say that surely Jacob would have heard these words, as Joseph would have heard these words himself from Jacob. But we're not really sure of that, and we can't really be dogmatic about that. It's possible that he did say it. It's possible that even Joseph heard it. It's possible that this is just a reminder. We don't really know, but there are questions. But there are questions very much in terms of the tactics that are employed and the posture of these brothers. And what they're trying to do is in some way press upon the emotions of Joseph, that they believe that this is their opportune moment when he is still feeling emotional about the death of his father, and that they can use their father's name in order to provide some kind of response from Joseph to secure their safety. The next element is that Joseph responds in verse 17, probably the way they expected. He wept. And it secures this emotive response. And then in verse 18, his brothers then see that this is the opportunity to come to him, that they feel that they can now take the next step and the next stage. And they come to him and they fall down in verse 18 and they say, "Behold, we are your servants," or, "Behold, we are your slaves." And in the midst of this, what follows is the tears of Joseph, is what we have here in terms of the posture and the offer that is presented to Joseph by his brothers. The posture is the posture of paying homage to him. They fell down before him, and then the offer of slavery. And what we have really when we come to chapter 50 of Genesis is a fullness or a completion of the story. And it actually brings us back again to our first introduction in chapter 37, where Joseph relays his dreams. And he tells his family they will all bow before him. And here is the fullness of the realization of this dream. And more than this, it is the fullness of the realization and the completion of reconciliation with the family. This is what's been played out here. Although they come here driven by fear and hiding behind the name of their father, what they want to desire, what they desire more than anything else, is to alleviate any sense of malice that Joseph may have towards them. What they're looking for is peace. And what we're dealing with here is broken men. Broken men who are desperate, who are employing desperate tactics, who have been crushed by the power of despair, whose own conscience has awoken against them, and their guilt and their shame is testifying so clearly to them as they stand here now before Joseph. You see this in their language in verse 15. Please forgive the transgression. They did evil to you. Please forgive the transgression. And what we have here is time and again in verse 15, we have it also. The evil that we did to him, the recognition of what they've done, the way that they're open in their own understanding to realize the offense that they've caused, the sin, the evil, the transgression, and it's crushing them. And what they're employing here in their posture, although it might be badly executed, it is the posture of genuine repentance. That they have a sincerity when they come here in recognizing the hurt and the pain that they've put Joseph through and what their sin has caused. And now their conscience is haunting them. And they are going through this horrific experience of despair that can so easily swallow a person up. And they're coming to Joseph because they know that the only remedy, the only possible help that they can have is if they could have some sense of the assurance of forgiveness. This is the reality of what the Bible is teaching us, of the reality that we've all sinned and come short, and we can look miles away from us and say, there's evil happening in these places. There's evil happening in these people's lives. There's evil happening in that heart. And we can portray certain people as being evil. But we're never going to get anywhere unless we see the reality of the evil in our own hearts. And that we've sinned and we've transgressed and that we need forgiveness. And what we need more than just forgiveness simply of itself is the sense of assurance of forgiveness also. That we know these things, that we will not be defeated by some sense of despair and despondency, but that we would have the fullness of the reconciliation that we find in Christ alone. He is the only hope for the sin that is within us, the sin that belongs to us, and the great testimony that stands against us in our own conscience. The brothers know that the things that they've done can't simply be forgotten about. There needs to be atonement. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be assurance. There needs to be repentance in their own lives. in terms of Joseph, and really it's his character we're most concerned about. In verse 17, the initial response of Joseph is to cry, to weep. You know, there are many times in which that we followed Joseph and we followed his conduct in which we found him crying, found him weeping. And it wasn't when his brothers assaulted him and threw him in a pit. It wasn't when he was sold to slave traders. It wasn't when he was a servant of Potiphar. It wasn't when he was falsely accused. It wasn't when he was in the dungeon. It wasn't when he was forgotten in the jail. It wasn't when he ascended to be at the right hand of Pharaoh. It wasn't even in his first meeting with his brothers when he responded with harsh words to them. But it was when they revealed their guilt for the first time. He wept when they thought that he couldn't hear them. He wept when he saw Benjamin, his beloved brother. He wept when he revealed himself to his brothers and he facilitated reconciliation. He wept when he saw his father, and he wept when his father died. It's in the family scene that Joseph weeps. But his tears of verse 17 are different tears. Not the tears of seeing his beloved Benjamin, not the tears of the weeping over his father, but the tears that have been provoked by how he has been so badly misunderstood by his own brothers, that they would think that he would be so malicious, that they would think that he was bitter, that they would think that he was angry, that they would think that he wanted revenge. And he weeps. And then he speaks, of course, of the reality of the offense in verse 20. You meant evil against me. He doesn't dismiss this. He claims here clearly that this is an offense, that it is sinful. And in verse 19, he speaks again of the reality that they need to seek fullness of forgiveness from God alone. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? He tells them not to fear him. He tells them in verse 20 that God has meant this for good. He tells them that God's purpose has been at work in the midst of their wicked act. The greater redemptive purposes of God are here. The reality of the covenant community, the reality of how they're going to be sent out from Egypt to the wilderness journey and then to the promised land, the reality that this is the family of which the Messiah will come, the reality of God's purposes for Joseph too and for these people. And to see in the background, in the backdrop of all the wickedness and evil and sin and pain and injustice that is going on in the world, God is at work. And God's will shall be done. He is sovereign and he has a purpose in everything. What they did was wrong. Joseph suffered because of them. The injustice, the jail, the mistreatment, the evil, yet God is at work. And this is how we respond too. We respond with affirming that the reality that God is sovereign, evil is a daily assault. And yet if we remove God from our explanation or our understanding, there is no purpose at all. But we affirm that God has a purpose in everything, even when things hurt us. even when we are suffering injustice, even when people intentionally try to hurt us or circumstances are against us, even when there is a design of malice and evil against us. This is the challenge of faith, to believe in God's care and to believe that God comes to save us. This is what we're called by faith to believe, to keep our confidence and our patience in God's purpose and his own will and his own sovereignty. And there were times when this was tried in the life of Joseph, when he was there in the prison of Egypt, wrongly accused, suffering that injustice, forgotten about everybody. And he's been called there by God to exercise patience and to remain committed to God's will and to believe that God is at work, working everything together for the good of his people. Do you believe this? Because there are times and occasions where it becomes very difficult. But yet faith demands more from us. It calls us to believe. It calls us to be willing to suffer, to know that if we suffer with Jesus, we will be glorified with him too. To be patient. And not to respond like the world, but to respond by grace. And this is, of course, what Joseph does. He tells them in verse 21, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And he speaks here of life, and he speaks of kindness. He gives them assurance that directs them to God and calls them to believe and trust in God and to seek the fullness of forgiveness from God alone. He doesn't take the position of God, but he teaches us what forgiveness does. Forgiveness gives life. It gives life. If you don't have forgiveness, you don't have life. And if you don't have assurance of forgiveness, you don't have the fullness of life. This is what we're called to engage with and to believe in. And here is Joseph demonstrating this on a very practical level. He assures them that he has forgiven them, and he provides for them practical elements to nourish and keep them and their families too. But there is a greater sense in which forgiveness itself produces life in us. Because not finding forgiveness is corrosive. It destroys, damages. If you don't have assurance, if you lack assurance, there is some manner in which you are missing out on the reality of the kind of life that God wants you to have. God wants you to have hope. He wants you to have life. He wants you to affirm grace in the gospel every day, and that you're called to live out and to demonstrate that you know God's kindness. And because you know this, that you're a recipient of grace, then you display grace, that your character changes, like we see here in the life of Joseph, the kind of character he has. He doesn't follow the pattern of this world. If you hurt me, I'll hurt you. Nor does he keep this in his own mind like some kind of grudge that one day he's going to repay them for all the wickedness that he did. He doesn't let his bitterness boil away within him. Rather, he is a great example of what the life of faith looks like. Paul speaks of this to us too, of course, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 and 18. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." What we have here is the reality of what Paul is teaching of what it means to follow Jesus, the one who has told us to turn the other cheek and to display the life of grace in our own conduct and in our own behavior. Peter goes on to say a similar thing, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23. To this you've been called, speaking to the Christians, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow him in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the great example that we have in Christ. This is the kind of people, beloved, that we're being called to be different, to be transformed, to be the people of grace, not the people of this world, but the people of the world to come, to follow the examples of people like Joseph and the greater example of Christ himself, who suffered injustice and evil, who was despised and rejected of men. And yet he entrusted himself to the will of God. He followed this great path in the steps of God's will that he calls us to follow and to be like him. What we have in Joseph is this great example of entrusting ourselves to the providence of God. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good. Maybe somebody is meaning evil against you. Maybe there are circumstances against you. But maybe God means it for good. Maybe there are years till we see the reason for the good. Maybe we're called to suffer some more. Maybe it is not until eternity that we can see the purpose of God. Paul tells us, everything is working together for good. Faith calls us to believe this and to believe that we don't need to take the place of the judge, meting out in some respect the punishment that people deserve for the offense that they caused us. God is the judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And to display that sometimes the path for the believer is painful, filled with hurt and injustice that tries us. But we have to see also with the example of Joseph in terms of his own behavior with his brothers, maybe people need our forgiveness too. Forgiveness is empowering. And holding back forgiveness is painful. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is counseling the church there in terms of somebody who has caused an offense. And he's telling them there that this person has repented enough. And it's time to accept their repentance. And he says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so there is power in the forgiveness that we'll give too, that we will enable people, and that we'll help them and encourage them. But most of all, Joseph is teaching us that God is at work, and therefore, grace ought to be at work in our lives too. That we shouldn't be responding to evil with evil, but that our characters are being tested, and that this is what our pilgrimage here is doing, testing our character in the furnace of our own affliction. May it be so that God is shaping and molding us for a greater and higher purpose. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bless you for your word. We bless you for all that you give to us in the examples of the people of faith. who behaved in a manner that displayed grace, and especially with respect to Jesus himself, who suffered such wrong and injustice at the hands of cruel men, and yet in the appointment and will of God. Help us to learn from this example in the most difficult of our own situations, and forgive us our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing again to God's praise from Psalm 71 on page 311. We'll stand to sing verses 14 to 17. But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more I will thee magnify. Verses 14 to 17, let's stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
But I with expectation will hope continually, and yet with praises more and more I will thee magnify. Thy justice and salvation my mouth approach shall show. In all the day, for I thereof the numbers do not show. And I will constantly go on in dread of God the Lord, and thine own righteousness in thine.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.